DeVette was telling me that my heart for Christian education is that tonight gets done in 30 minutes. And I don't know if that'll work out or not. You know, there comes a time in everybody's life, and you, I'm sure everybody here has already experienced this, where you ask yourself the big questions. Normally this happens when you're in high school, maybe just out of high school, but it's, who am I? Why am I here? How did I get here? What is this thing all about, right? And primarily, what's my purpose in life? Or in other words, what's the meaning of life? So we're going to talk about that tonight, and we're going to study out of the book of Ecclesiastes. And that may not be a book that you're really familiar with. It tends to get somewhat ignored because it's a little bit tricky. But before we get into the meaning of life and what Ecclesiastes has to say about it, I want to talk about what's the meaning of life classes, our life program here, our Christian education program. As Pastor was saying, January 13th, we're starting off something brand new here at Dominion. We're going to do Christian education, and it's called Life. But what is the meaning of that? What's the meaning of Life classes? What are we hoping to achieve? Why are we calling it Life classes? Well, you know, our faith isn't something that's just isolated to Sunday morning or Wednesday night, right? It's supposed to be every day of the week. It's supposed to be Monday, Tuesday, as Daryl Wittenberg puts it, it's a Tuesday morning kind of thing. So we're calling our Christian education program Life Classes because it needs to go past Sunday morning. It needs to permeate every fiber of your being. It's got to be there no matter where you're at. If you're at work, if you're at home, with your family, with friends, everybody still needs to see the same you, the same Christian lifestyle being lived out no matter where you go or who you're with. And Jesus knew this. This is what he taught. He said in John 10:10 that he came so that we might have what? We might have life. We might have it more abundantly. We'd have life to the full. He knew it wasn't just life on Sunday morning. It was life everywhere. And so our life classes are going to put a heavy emphasis on not just knowing God's word and learning it, but how do we apply that to our lives on a daily basis? What are some practical steps to live that out? You know, Daryl and I have talked, and Dean and I have talked. They're going to be teaching, and I'll talk a little bit more about their classes in a second, but you know, we talked about this and we thought, you know, we're kind of tired of going to Bible studies or Sunday school classes. They're all just pie in the sky kind of things, platitudes, and it all sounds great on Sunday morning, but how do you get that to work during the rest of the week? And sometimes there's a disconnect and we compartmentalize. We say, well, this is going to be my life on Sunday morning, and I'm going to learn all this great stuff, but when I go to work, I'm a different guy. It's a different thing. And so we want to really make sure that we're equipping you and everyone that comes through our classes to live out that Christian lifestyle, not just at church, but at work too, at home too, with your family and with your friends. We want to make sure that everybody's got that abundant life. Now, how are we going to do this? Well, we've got three goals for Christian education for our life classes. Goal number one, these are very complicated goals. You're probably going to want to write these down because they're very hard to remember. Goal number one, understand God's word. We've got to build on the right foundation, right? God's word. If we don't build on that, then whatever we build, it's just going to fall apart. We've got to have the right foundation. But if we're just simply hearers of the word and not doers of the word, then we miss the whole point. You know, we're wasting everybody's time. So goal number two is apply that every day to your life. And then goal number three is simply fellowship. And while some people think fellowship is synonymous with food, that's not exactly the case, although they're closely related words etymology-wise, but we're going to hope to have some of that, but, you know, that's not every day. Fellowship is something a little bit more meaningful than just food and getting together to eat. The Bible called us to worship together as a body of believers. We're supposed to assemble together, get together. Is that so we can happen to worship next to someone else who also happens to be worshiping? Is it so we can learn God's word next to someone else who just happens to be close to us also learning God's word? No, it's we're supposed to be worshiping with someone else who's worshiping. We're supposed to be learning God's word with someone else who's learning God's word. There's supposed to be unity in the church. As we get closer to God, we're supposed to get closer to each other also, right? But you can't do that very easily if the only time you have on Sunday morning or when you're at church is just, hey, how's it going? Nice to see you. That's kind of superficial, right? And although that's nice and we should be polite to everybody, when things start going rough and somebody needs a hand, somebody needs some help, they can't really call on somebody if they only know, well, I think that guy's name was Jim and he seems nice on Sunday morning, but I don't know him, But if we have meaningful relationships with each other, real genuine relationships, then we can help each other out. You can see somebody who's going through a tough time and you can go over there and you can help them. You can give them a word of encouragement. You can see if they need you something. Do you need me to come over and help you at your house? Do something, mow the yard, fix your car, whatever. You know, some real help. And you can do that, but you can't do that if you don't have any idea what the people are going through, if you don't know them. If somebody starts to wander off their walk with Christ a little bit, you know, if you have a genuine relationship with them, you can go over there and you can gently pull them back on track, right, before things get out of control. But you've got to develop that fellowship first. So our three goals are: know God's word, got to build on the right foundation. Two, apply God's word every day to your life. It's not just Sunday where you ought to be doing this stuff. It's all throughout the week. And then third, we need to develop some real genuine fellowship and relationships with people. So we're going to give a lot of opportunities to do that too. So that's what life classes are all about. That's our goals for life classes. As I mentioned, Dean is going to teach for us in the adult classes. And by the way, we're going to have classes for all the age groups, from 3 years old all the way up. We're going to have life classes. But for the adults, Dean Ledford's going to teach, and she's going to start off on teaching about David. And I know David is near and dear to her heart. And it's going to be a really good class, so you won't want to miss that. And Daryl Wittenberg is going to teach on the book of Judges. And I don't want to steal his thunder, but I know from talking with him, it's going to be a lot to do with mayhem, death, and destruction. So Judges, if you haven't read Judges recently, there's a lot of gory stuff that goes on in Judges. I have a feeling Daryl's going to hit it all. So that could be an interesting class. And then our third class is going to be taught by Daryl Yance, and he is going to finish his teaching on the tabernacle. Several months ago, I don't know if you guys were here, but several months ago he did a study on the tabernacle, and I don't know if you were like me, but he got done with that, and I thought, well, we just got going. We just barely scratched the surface, and we're out of time. And so he's going to continue that study and get into a lot more of the details and the meanings and everything that went on in the tabernacle. So that's a really good one, too. Your biggest problem is going to be which one of these good classes to go to, because they all sound really good. But to help us out this Sunday, we're going to have a sign-up sheet in the cafe, and we just want to get an idea of who all is interested and what classes are you interested in going to, so we can know how to plan and try to minimize the chaos on the 13th as much as possible. But there will be some chaos, so just be patient with that. But anyhow, that'll be out in the cafe Sunday, so make sure you sign up for that. Okay, but for our lesson tonight, the book of Ecclesiastes, the meaning of life. What comes to mind, what words come to mind when I mention the book Ecclesiastes? Just anybody. A season? Yeah, there's a season for everything, right? A season for this, a season for that. What else? Vanity. Vanity, right? The King James starts off with vanity of vanities. Everything is vanity.
Wisdom.
That's right. It's one of the wisdom books in the Old Testament. Anything else? There's no right or wrong answers here. You know, it's just whatever comes to mind. Well, here's something that, not really a word that came to my mind, but the first time that I read this, here's the first question that came into my mind. And I was always asking questions that teachers didn't want to answer. Like, if hot air rises, how come there's snow on mountaintops? What? Steve, would you be quiet, please? So I always ask the questions in Sunday school and church, and usually the other students just groaned. Oh, there he goes again. But my question was, how did this book even get in the Bible? This doesn't seem to fit, especially if you're on one of those reading plans, read the Bible through in a year, and you just came from Proverbs, you had Psalms, then you had Proverbs, and Proverbs is great because if you do these good things, then these other good things will happen to you. If you do these bad things will happen to you. All right, great, that sounds good. That's something I can work with. And then I get over to Ecclesiastes, and he says things like, it doesn't matter what you do, you're going to die. You know? So just eat, drink, and you're going to die. That's the end of that. I thought, how in the world did this, did somebody must have missed it. I'm sure this is a misprint. Somehow it snuck in here, and maybe I should tell somebody. We can get it out. But it really does belong in the Bible, and there is a lot of wisdom in it. But you have to be really careful when you read Ecclesiastes. You have to be careful, really, when you read the Bible just in general, okay? And beware of instances where people grab one verse or one sentence and then they build a whole doctrine or a theology around that. Every text has a context. You need to read what's in front of that text, read what's in behind the text. You need to know who's talking. Is this a good person? Is this a bad person? You know, there's stuff in the Bible that's not true. Pretty much anything the devil said in the Bible, not true, okay? It's accurate that those things were said, but it's not good advice, you know, so don't believe that. Not everything in the Bible is true. Everything is accurate. Okay, you got to know who's speaking. Who are they speaking to? What were they trying to say? What's the cultural events of the day? Are there phrases or things like that that meant one thing to them back then that didn't get translated or don't translate into our culture very well here? For instance, if I said, well, it was raining cats and dogs outside, well, we would know what that meant. But if you translate that to somebody in a different culture, they might go, what? It's doing what outside? That doesn't make any sense at all. You know, so you have to be aware of those kinds of things. You need to understand what's going on. Don't just take sentences as a standalone doctrinal statement. So I encourage you to read Ecclesiastes, but I strongly encourage you, read the whole thing. Okay, because it's a procession of thought. It's showing how the teacher, the author of the book, how his thought went from stage one on stage two, three to the final stage. Read the whole thing. I want to give you some examples of just scriptures that are pulled out by themselves and how this can be trouble. Ecclesiastes 1, verse 18 says, "With much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief." So we're supposed to be foolish and ignorant. Exactly opposite of what Proverbs said, right? So that maybe there's something more to it than that. We should probably read beyond that. Out of Ecclesiastes, another book, Isaiah 22:13 says, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Well, maybe we should figure out who said that and why, and should we listen to them? Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 3. "Sorrow is better than laughter because a sad face is good for the heart." Well, that doesn't make any sense at all. I don't understand that. Ecclesiastes 4:6, "Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind." Are we supposed to be lazy? These things don't make sense here. Luke 12:19 says, "You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry." And finally, Ecclesiastes 10, verse 19 says, "A feast is made for laughter, and wine makes life merry, but money is the answer for everything." So there you have it. We've found the meaning of life. It is simply to eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you're going to die, unless, of course, you have a lot of money, and then you can buy your way out of death. All right, so I think we're finished. No, but you can see these are silly examples, but you have to be careful, all right? These are obvious that they were pulled out of context. Sometimes it's not so obvious, so you need to be careful when you're reading, and especially when you're listening to people. Okay, so what is Ecclesiastes all about? Well, Ecclesiastes traditionally is thought to have been written by Solomon. Some modern biblical scholars think it was written much later and by someone else than Solomon. They have some good arguments, but I think there's still a lot of good arguments, some better arguments to indicate that it really was Solomon. But regardless, it was written during the heyday, the golden age of Israel. See, Israel at this point, during Solomon's day, they had everything that they could want. Solomon had more money than anybody ever had. He had more wisdom than anybody had. He had military power so much that none of the other countries, they even thought about attacking Israel. Everybody left him alone. The only time they came over to Israel was to get something, either to get money, get advice, or just hang out and have fun or something. But there wasn't there wasn't the strife and the hostility towards Israel during this time. Everything was going great. You couldn't ask for a better time than that. And yet, if you read Ecclesiastes, it doesn't sound like everything's going great. It sounds like things are going kind of bad. He's got a very melancholy tone to the book here, almost pessimistic. It's much different than the Proverbs and Psalms. Proverbs, like I was saying, it's almost kind of like a formula. You know, it sounds like a formula at least. You do this, and then this will happen. You do that bad thing, and this bad consequence happens. You know, it's very regimented. It's almost automatic. Where Ecclesiastes is opposite of that. And then, but Proverbs, most of the Proverbs written by Solomon. Ecclesiastes thought to be written by Solomon also. And Psalms written by Solomon's dad, or most of the Psalms at least, David, they're very passionate. About a third of them are extolling God's virtues, and they're praising God. And then about two-thirds are, God, where are you? We need help. Come save us. But either way, they're very passionate. So Psalms, you have very passionate, pleas to God. Proverbs, hey, we got it all together. It's just like this, very optimistic. But then Ecclesiastes, all of a sudden, not like that at all. It's very pessimistic. So you have this rich ruler, and he's trying to seek the meaning of life. And we're going to start, I'm going to read here in chapter 1 and just give you kind of a flavor of what the rest of the book is like. It starts off. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? Generations come, generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, and yet the sea is never full. To the place where the streams come from, there they return again. And all things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done, it will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, there is something new? No, it was here already, long ago. It was here before our time. There is no remembrance of men of old. Even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. I, the teacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. And what a heavy burden God has laid on men. I've seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. What is twisted cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I thought to myself, look, I have grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. That doesn't sound like a real positive book, does it? It's kind of a downer. It's a little bit depressing. So that's where our leader is. The leader of Israel in the Golden Age, everything going for him, and yet nothing seems to be going for him. He can't find the meaning of life. And so what does he decide to do? He says, you know what? I'm going to go for wisdom. I'm going to search out everything there is about wisdom, and maybe through that I'll find the meaning of life. And so he dedicates himself to that. Nothing's going to stop him. He focuses on that, and he gains more wisdom than anybody ever gained before. And does that bring him happiness? Does that bring his life meaning? It doesn't. And so he says, all right, if that didn't do it, I'll go the other way. I'll devote myself to madness and folly. But that didn't bring him any meaning to his life either. And so the next thing he did, if you read on in the following chapters, he says, all right, I'm going to have fun. I'm going to go seek out all the pleasures that life has to offer. And if you take a guy who's king of a country with more money than he knows what to do with, more power than he knows what to do with, there's nothing that he can't go pursue. He called in the singers from all over the country, and he had the greatest concerts ever. And he found that music by itself isn't going to provide him any meaning. There's no lasting satisfaction with just the music. And so he thought, okay, well, that didn't work. How about this? I'll get myself a harem, and maybe that will make me happy. Well, that didn't make him happy either. In fact, Solomon had 100 wives and concubines. Did that make him happy? No, it didn't make him happy at all. In fact, they were the downfall of the nation. As soon as he died, the nation split into two, and then it just disintegrated after that. And why did that happen? Because he brought in all these wives from other countries who served foreign gods, and would you believe it or not, he was, for the wisest guy in the world, he was foolish enough to put in idols into the temple. And he was foolish enough to allow sacrifices to these other gods. And what happened? Because he sought that pleasure, it brought the whole country down. So, it also says that he pursued pleasure by drinking a lot. And that didn't work either. I imagine they probably had drugs back then too. I wouldn't doubt it if he pursued that. You know, but what he found was no pleasure like that, no earthly pleasure gave his life meaning. So he thought, all right, that didn't work. Let me go to the other extreme then. I'm going to work hard. I'm going to work more than 40 hours a week. I'm going to work lots of hours a week. I'm going to make lots of things. And he devoted himself to building great buildings, plantations, vineyards, orchards, all these kinds of things, just fantastic engineering feats. And what he found was the harder that he worked to do all those things, it didn't bring him any meaning either. But you see, these are the same things that we do today, aren't they? A lot of us fall into one of these categories. Are we the workaholic who doesn't find any meaning in life but thinks that it'll be there? Are we the person that goes and pursues pleasures of different kinds, hoping that that brings meaning to our life? Or are we just going to study real hard? Or are we just going to forget it all and just be lazy? Well, none of those things are going to bring meaning to your life. He finds that nothing satisfies. Now look at let's go back to verse 2. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Some of your translations may say like futility of futilities. The King James says vanity of vanities. I think the NASB says vapor or vapors or something like that. But all of this really means emptiness. Vanity in the King James doesn't mean today what it meant 400 years ago in 1611 when the translation was done. Often today we think of vanity as foolish pride. But back in the 1600s, vanity meant emptiness. So that's saying emptiness of emptiness. Everything is empty. Nothing has any value. Nothing lasts. The literal translation for the Hebrew word is breath. And that's why it sometimes gets translated as vapor. But breath. And let me ask you, does the breath 5 minutes do you any good right now? The breath you took 5 minutes ago, what happened to it? It's gone. I have to take another one, right? It doesn't last for very long at all. I breathe, and then I got to breathe again. That last breath did me no good. I can go for weeks without food. I might be able to go a couple days without water. How long can I go without breathing? Not very long. Okay? A few minutes at best. I just have to keep on breathing, breathing and breathing, because the last one, it's gone. And that's what he's saying here. You do something, and it seems like at the time it's going to help you, but then it's gone. And then you got to do it again, and you got to do it again. But the more you do it, it still doesn't bring any more meaning to your life. Everything is a breath. It's there, and then it's gone. Everything is meaningless. So why study the book of Ecclesiastes? So far, it's not painting a real good picture, is it? It's kind of depressing. But I found it very interesting the first time I read this. Like I was telling you, first time I read it, I thought, how in the world did this get in here? This doesn't seem like anything else in the Bible. This seems very different, which kind of piqued my curiosity and made me want to read it more and understand why is it here. But I think that really the book of Ecclesiastes is a book for America today. Because think about it. Israel, this was written when Israel was going through its golden age. When they were a power that couldn't possibly be defeated from an outside force. They had everything that they wanted. And look at America. Sure, we've got skirmishes around the world, but would any country think to take us on head on our own soil? No, they'd get wiped out instantly. And look at most of us, what we've got, not only as a nation, but also as individuals. We've got most everything that we need for survival, and actually we've got a lot of stuff that we want. Do we need cable TV or high-speed internet? Most of us have cars and go out to eat, and we've got nice clothes and all the things that we want, right? We certainly have a lot of the things that we need, too. So in a lot of ways, America is very similar to Israel when the book of Ecclesiastes was written. God knew this was going to happen to Israel, though. And so I want to turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 6 real quick and read a couple verses out of there. God knew this was going to happen when Israel was going to be very prosperous, when everything was going to be very nice and peaceful for them. And so he wanted to give them a warning. And in Deuteronomy 6, we see that warning. Here, the Israelites have come out of Egypt. They've seen all kinds of miraculous things done by the hand of God, parting the Red Sea, destroying the Egyptian army, lots of miracles going through the desert. And the Ten Commandments have just been given to Moses. But God knew that there was trouble on the horizon. And so he gives them this warning in verse 10. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, a land with large flourishing cities that you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things that you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant, then when you eat and you are satisfied, be careful that you don't forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. That's a good warning, I think, for us today. Who got us to where we are? Who got this country to where it is? And who got you and who got me to where we are today as individuals? You know, it's real easy when things are going good to kick back and forget about God. But God's giving them this warning just because he knows that's what people do. So people, it's interesting, people living in affluent cultures, especially of the West and of America, they've got every material thing that they need and much of what they want, yet many people are overwhelmed by despair. It seems almost, I don't know, just a paradox that that could happen. What do you think leads prosperous people to despair? Anybody? Well, I'd take a drink. Yes. That's right. They know something's missing, but they can't put their finger on what it is. And so all they know is to try the things that, frankly, they see on TV, right? On advertisements. Well, if I got that new car, I'd be happy. Or if I just got that new set of golf clubs, it'd shave a stroke or two off my game, and then I'd be happy. You know, if I buy this, if I buy that, ladies, maybe, you know, buy new clothes or whatever it is that you like to buy. There's something. It's marketed to guys. There's, you know, big toys marketed to guys, different things marketed to ladies, too. But there's always something. The advertiser's always trying to get you to buy their product because it'll bring you happiness, right? But what else? Anybody else have an idea? Yeah, it's right. We're missing something. Any other thoughts on it? Well, I have a thought. When you're successful, or seem to be successful at least, when you've got the things that you need and most of the things that you want, it's easy to kick back and just say, I have it made. I've done it. I got here by me. And that's part of the American spirit, isn't it? Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and make a way for yourself, because nobody else is going to help you out. You need to do it yourself. And there's some wisdom in, you know, getting your rear end in gear and making something for yourself. But we can't do that at the expense of realizing who's in control of everything. Okay? But it's easy for our culture today to just think, hey, things are going well, I got us here. But when we do that and we're relying on ourselves, then we get to that point where we don't find the meaning in life, but we're really not sure what's missing. We can't put our finger on it. So would you agree then or disagree with the statement that times of prosperity are dangerous because then we find it easier to ignore God? Would you agree with that statement generally? Yeah. Yeah, it's definitely something we have to be very careful about. It's easy in times of prosperity to just forget God. It's not an intentional forget. A lot of times it's not, hey, I'm fine now, I don't need you anymore. But somehow we just kind of forget. It just slips out of the side of our head and we move on and we don't even notice that we've forgotten about it. But Jesus added a whole new dimension to the meaning of life. He said that when we gain the world by giving our lives away, not by accumulating as much stuff as we can, right? He certainly wasn't about that. It sort of irritates me when I see different people talking about, you know, if Christian life is going to bring you a lot of wealth. You know, and Jesus, I even heard one preacher say that Jesus was wealthy. And that's not really the Bible I was reading, because as far as I know, he didn't have a whole lot of anything. You know, he pretty much had a robe on his back, and that was about it. He even said the birds have nests and foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. You know, he didn't have a whole lot of anything. So he wasn't saying that when we have abundant life, that means stuff. He was talking about a different kind of abundant life than that. So it's not by accumulating as much as we can. I was going to show you a video, but we're not going to have time tonight. It was VeggieTales video. Anybody familiar with VeggieTales? Anybody seen Madame Blueberry? Okay, and the Stuff Mart rap? And Madame Blueberry, she gets suckered into all these commercials that she sees on the TV about all the great things that you can buy at the Stuff Mart. And so she goes to the Stuff Mart, and all these guys are selling her these things. And she buys them all, and she takes them back to her house, which is in a tree. And it's so much stuff that the tree can't handle it, and it falls over. And it's really funny, but the point is, she thinks she's going to get happiness and the meaning of life from buying the stuff, and all it does is it crushes her house. And I think there's some symbolism in there somewhere, but the kids just thought it was funny. But anyhow, it's a good point. I was asking my son Drake on the way here, Drake, what's the meaning of life? And he's 8. He said, well, it's to serve God. Okay, yeah, that went a little bit faster than I thought it was going to go. I said, well, what about all the stuff that, you know, what about things that make you happy? What kind of things make you happy? He said, well, God makes me happy. You're supposed to say something like video games or, you know, TV or something. Anyhow, I said, well, how does God make you happy? And he said, well, I'm happy that he gave me you, and he gave me Mama, and he gave me my brother Cole. Okay. We're done. Get a gold star. But, you know, what's funny is it's so easy for kids to grasp, and yet we struggle with it. What happens? Something happens along the way as we grow up, and we forget the simple things. We still kind of know them, but for some reason they're much more elusive. It's a lot harder to get than when we were a kid. Everything was so simple back then. Why can't it be simple when we get older? Well, I think it is. Somehow we try to make it more complicated. Well, what did the teacher find had meaning? I'm going to take a little play out of my wife's playbook here. When she reads a book, she likes to read the first chapter and then go read how it ends, you know, because you might get hit by a bus in the middle and then you wouldn't know how the story ends. So we're going to jump over to the back here, chapter 12. But again, go home, read the whole thing. It's all real good. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. Now all has been heard, and here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. So that's it. Fear God. Keep his commandments. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. Okay, so sounds to me like we need to fear God and keep his commandments. That's going to bring meaning to our life. It's as simple as that, right? Well, what are his commandments? I mean, really, this is kind of a thick book, and there's a lot of stuff in here. Maybe we could just summarize it down to maybe one or two things. That'd be kind of nice. What's the greatest commandment? Anybody know? Love the Lord your God with... I think I heard it all. It's kind of jumbled, but I think you got it all out there. You guys are pretty smart. He says, love the... In Matthew 22, it's found in chapter 22 of Matthew, verses 37 through 39. Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." That's what it boils down to, right? If you love God with everything that you got, you follow him with everything you've got, and at the same time you're loving other people, you're serving other people and helping other people out, you're going to find meaning and satisfaction in life with just that right there. It's that simple. It's not any more complicated than that. Well, I'll say it's simple to understand. It's a whole lot harder to put into practice, isn't it? Yeah, we need a few tips and tricks on how to put it into practice, that's for sure. But it's not hard to understand. It's very simple. But the teacher goes on, and in the book of Ecclesiastes, he lists a few gifts from God. Okay, so the meaning of life is just summed up with fear God and keep his commandments. But there's a few other things that God gives us that are gifts that are pretty nice. In chapter 4 of Ecclesiastes, verses 9 through 12, the teacher talks about companionship. A lot of times this verse is used at weddings, but really I think it applies to more than just that relationship. It applies to just friendships in general. It says, "Two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they'll keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken." Okay, this is why we're doing fellowship in our life classes. We need to be there to help other people up when they fall down. And how about if we could just help them to not fall down in the first place? That'd be even better, wouldn't it? So fellowship is an important part, you know, and I don't want it to be just a superficial thing of how you doing, how's it going. But, you know, it's going to be that at first because we don't know each other. You know, some of us don't know each other all that well. And if you go to a class, there's going to be people in there that you don't know. But let's get to know each other. Let's get to know each other and help each other out. Companionship is awfully important. We're commanded, get together as a body of believers. Worship together. Learn together. The other gift from God is satisfying work. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 24 says, "A man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too I see is from the hand of God." Now, you got to read it in context. Is he saying that you're going to find meaning in your life by just eating, drinking, and doing work? No, that's not what he's saying at all. He's saying, if you have a job and you find satisfaction in the job, you should be very thankful about that because you're blessed. That's a gift from God. Now, if you don't have a job that you like, am I telling you to go quit that job and find another one? No, I'm not telling you to do that. You know, we have responsibilities to our families. We need to provide for them. But at the same time, you could keep your eyes open and maybe there is a job that you're good at that can provide for your family that you also find satisfying. And if you can find that job, be thankful. That's a gift from God. And the third thing is accept your lot in life. Ecclesiastes 5:18 is very similar to the last verse we read, but it adds a little something at the end. It says, "Then I realized that it is good and proper for a man to eat and drink and to find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot." This is what's been given to you. The dice were rolled, and this is what came out for you. Okay, and that's your gift, and your gift from God is just your lot. Accept it. Be happy with it. Now, this is kind of said in a slightly different way in the New Testament. Paul says, be content in whatever circumstances that you have. Philippians 4:11, Paul says, "I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances." Now, does it say, "I've learned to be complacent no matter what the circumstances"? Now, okay, there's a big difference between complacency and contentment. Complacency is a kind of an air of resignation. Eh, whatever. I don't care. This is fine, whatever. That's not contentment, okay? Content, you can be content no matter what your circumstances are. And that doesn't mean you're not striving to better your life or improve your life. It just means you're not going to let your circumstances dictate your happiness or your contentment. You're going to choose to be contentment no matter where you are. You think Paul was real happy about getting beat up, shipwrecked, bitten by poisonous snakes, run out of towns? That probably didn't make him real happy. But he learned to be content in all of those situations. He wasn't looking for trouble, you know, but when trouble came, he was still able to be content. He tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. And in Hebrews 13, 5, we read, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you and never will I forsake you. Doesn't matter what you're going through, God's always going to be there for you. Okay, be content no matter what the circumstances. But that's not the same thing as complacency. But if you can learn to be content with where you're at, that's an incredible gift from God. You should be very thankful about that. So what did Jesus say? Okay, we've heard from the teacher. We've heard from Solomon, the writer of Ecclesiastes, and what he thought. But let's go to teacher with a capital T, Jesus. What did he have to say about this? We read in Luke chapter 16, I know I'm giving you lots of scripture, but that's just how I do it. Luke chapter 16, verses 13 through 15. No servant can serve two masters. You guys have all heard this before, right? Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The Pharisees, who loved money, they heard this and they were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, you are the one who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. What were the Pharisees trying to do? They were trying to make themselves look important, be all puffed up. Hey, look at me. Look how much money I got. Look at the clothes I wear. I'm something special and you're not. You know, one of the Pharisees even prayed, thank you, God, that I'm not like this poor beggar over here. That's not a very good attitude, is it? Okay. But Jesus says, learn to be content with what you're at. Serve God. Don't serve money. And then also, in Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 through 26, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? You know, he sums it up there very quickly, very succinctly. Gives you the whole thing. And so that's it. That's the meaning of life. It's not that complicated. Now, I encourage you to go read the rest of Ecclesiastes. It's interesting. But oftentimes, like I said earlier, it's a simple concept. Yet somehow as we get older, we miss it. We get off track somehow. And we know that those things aren't going to provide any meaning to our life, and yet we still pursue them. And then we wonder why we're not satisfied. It's because we're chasing the wrong thing. We need to give our lives away, and that's how we get more life back. Pastor?
Haven't you enjoyed this tonight?